That's one of those stories that's about half told. The other half is that at the time I was doing a daily national drive time radio program. What he left out was that this was a matter of urgency, and I called him during a commercial break. And thus, yeah. So the top of the list of the things I don't know. I can tell you some things Danny Akin doesn't know. He and Charlotte and the boys came. It was one of the great moments in my life and in the history of Southern Seminary when he came as provost, because he didn't just come as provost and dean of the School of Theology. He came as a change agent, and that's what we desperately needed. And I needed a colleague. And if I could just tell you, and I want to speak to the young men in the room, but to all of you, I want to tell you, you need some friends for life. You need some friends you can learn how to be married together with. You need some friends with whom you can raise your children. You need friends in the ministry. You desperately need those friends. And you need friends you can with whom you can exult in grandchildren. And friends, well, let's put it this way. One day, you come to the Southern Baptist Convention, and there are going to be two old men wheeled up in a wheelchair. Two wheelchairs, I should say. Be careful. We're close. We're not that close. But there are going to be two old men in two wheelchairs, and we're going to be talking about these young idiots running the Southern Baptist Convention, but we're going to be doing it with a smile at the back of the Southern Baptist Convention. When Dr. Akin came looking for a house in Louisville, I lent him my car. I'm a car guy. I really loved this car. It was a, I know it's a long time ago, it was the early 1990s. It was a Buick Park Avenue. It was decked out, okay? It was just fantastic. And I said, just take my car, look around. He came back in and he said, that's a really nice car. It's a beautiful car. Except for one thing, it's the hottest car I've ever been in. I turned the air conditioning on, I turned it on higher. I could never, ever cool off. I thought, well, I don't understand. Maybe he's just got a higher temperature than the rest of us. I don't know how that works. I went out to get in my car, cranked it up, and it starts getting hot. So when I realized that Dr. Akin has turned the seat warmer up too high in August, and no wonder, he'd never been in a car that had seat warmers before, and so, yeah, that's just the way it works. We can have such good times together, and frankly, we can do hard things together. And we've had to do many hard things together. And you know, the high and the low bond you together, especially when the highs and the lows come in Christ's work together. I decided that having an Akin as provost was a pretty good deal. I did not want Danny Akin ever to leave, but I understood what happened when the Lord moved him here to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it is clear this was the Lord's will. But I have an Akin as provost right now, and Danny and Charlotte's son, Paul Akin, is the provost at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and a second Akin cherished colleague. And so we'll just keep this thing going. Grandchildren come next. Let me tell you what it's like in the Southern Baptist Convention in leadership, where I have been in one capacity or another in that world for nearly 40 years. And there once was a time when the seminary presidents were described as six scorpions in a bottle. That wasn't original. That came from an early 20th century description of the justices of the Supreme Court, who evidently didn't get along. Well, I can tell you, I was elected as president of Southern Seminary in a time of denominational conflict, and there were some folks who were I think there were probably more people unhappy than people happy. And I went through some really, really hard meetings with the other seminary presidents, who I'll just say, most of whom, not all of whom, it was two of us against four. They wanted the Southern Baptist Convention to go in a very different direction. But you know, the Lord brought about change in the SBC. And I'll tell you, for the last, say, 20 years, the seminary presidents together have had an extraordinary and close friendship and relationship. And I want to tell you, just like you might think, when you look at an organizational chart, there's six seminaries. There's only one Southern Baptist Convention, and all six of us serve them all. And it is a great joy for me to be here at Southeastern. I am so thankful for what this school has represented for the cause of Christ and what this school represents right now for the cause of Christ. And so I would be here if only because one of my closest friends in the world and one of the most faithful Christian brothers I know is the president of this school. That would be enough to get me here. And, you know, frankly, you add Charlotte to the mix and it becomes absolutely irresistible because of her sweetness and kindness. And the only regret is that my wife Mary is not with me right now. And that is because in the calling of God in her life, she's doing the one thing more important than being here with me today, and that is being with our grandchildren for a special occasion. But not only would I come if just Dr. Danny Aiken invited me, I would come if Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and Judson College invited me, because I believe so much in the importance of what God is doing here. And I want to tell you, I said this to some students before I left, I also want to bring the students of the seminary and the college here greetings from the students at the seminary and the college in Louisville, and I got to tell you, they look just like you. They do. I mean that as a compliment. My students are ugly, I wouldn't say that, but no, that's not what I mean. You look just like them because you look just like Promise. And I am so thankful. Liberal schools don't have to install new seating. Liberal churches don't have to expand the nursery. But you see in gospel institutions and gospel schools and gospel churches, you see remarkable growth. One final thing I want to say, I got to see Dr. Jim Shaddix as I was coming in the chapel today. And you know what? Somewhere in heaven, there is a special category, I am convinced, for those who helped make preachers. And I promise you, there has been no preaching professor I know of in the Southern Baptist Convention who has influenced more preachers for good and faithfulness than Dr. Jim Shaddix. So what an honor to be here with him as well. Well, my task is to preach, and I intend to direct our attention today to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to read the chapter, and then I want us to take a closer look at what we actually find here. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is God's word. What an incredible passage. What a horrifying passage. What a promising passage. It starts out, and we are told that at the time that the incidents of chapter 3 took place, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. The children of Israel are at Shiloh. And in the temple, there, as you see, in the tabernacle, you have a young boy of indeterminate age at this point, probably on the cusp of adolescence or adulthood. And the strange and unusual promising nature of this child is made clear in chapter 1, where we understand that his mother Hannah, who was the second of two wives, and you come to understand that even as Elkanah had two wives, Penaniah had children, and in particular, Hannah has none. Hannah desperately wants a son. The lack of a son appears to show the lack of divine favor. This becomes an issue of the deepest spiritual angst and concern for Hannah. And she goes, as you see here, she arose. She went to the temple. As she continued praying before the Lord in verse 12, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate. And her face was no longer sad. In the next paragraph, we're told that the Lord remembered Hannah, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. From my youngest days, I can remember this story. It's true, just in terms of the chronology of my life, I cannot remember a time when I did not know this story. But as is so often true of the narratives in Scripture, there is yet more light and truth breaking forth from these texts. Samuel's given to the Lord. Hannah is given to the Lord, and he is given to the Lord as an infant. As it turns out, Hannah presents Samuel to Eli, and at that point, he is evidently not yet even weaned, for Eli has to ask Hannah to continue until the baby is weaned. It's an amazing prayer you find in chapter 2, Hannah's prayer of exaltation. It is much like the prayer of Mary's exaltation that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. It's an amazing passage. You find it in Matthew and in Luke. You find different testimony to the reality that these young Jewish women, probably illiterate, nonetheless are able to compose these hymns of praise that are so absolutely magnificent. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighted. The end of chapter 2, we read then, well, actually the end of the paragraph, you see here in verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Okay, Eli the priest, an old man, and he is a picture in his own body of decadence. Now you see this very clearly in what's played out in the irony embedded in chapter 3. Remember the end of the first verse, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. There is no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. No vision. No frequent vision. Blindness and a blind priest. Blind in more ways than one. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, we know of Eli's worthless sons. That's how they're described in verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Well, as it turns out, their worthlessness is made clear in their decadence and in their depravity. These are the sons of the priest. They are to inherit the priesthood. They are unworthy men. They are worthless men. Don't have time to go into the essence of their depravity, but let's just say repeatedly, they were worthless men. And their father knew they were worthless men. And even as Eli rebukes them with some fatherly words, he did not back that up with any fatherly authority. In other words, Eli, according to the Lord's judgment upon him, was complicit in the depravity and in the corruption of his own sons. And so the house of Eli will come to an end. And that is the first message that the Lord gives to the boy who becomes the prophet Samuel. The first word he gives him is a word of devastating judgment against Eli and his sons. The Lord rejects Eli's household. It is a devastating rejection. When chapter 3 dawns, it is in the context of this priestly descent into depravity and into corruption, and the judgment that we can sense is coming against the house of Eli and his sons. But the focus at this point is not so much on Eli as it is on the boy. And once again, in the biblical promise, you begin to see that it's a boy and a little child shall lead them. It is the young boy Samuel, who's the boy of promise, given to Elkanah and to Hannah due to Hannah's faithfulness in prayer. He is given unto the priest for the service in the temple, and he is so faithful in this service. And even as there is this picture of Eli's worthless sons, there is a picture of this boy who embodies faithfulness. The narrative tells us that Eli has grown so dim of sight that he has to cry out to Samuel, and it happens twice in this passage where he cries out, Samuel, and Samuel says, here am I. He has to hear a voice in order to have a direction. He needs the reassurance that the boy is there. When Samuel hears, Samuel, Samuel, it is the most natural thing in the world for him to assume that it is the priest Eli who is calling him. His response will be to go to Eli and to say to him, here I am. All right, we are told that this happens in the night. It is not yet morning, for the lamp of God has not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Just don't miss that for a moment. This boy who serves in the temple and serves the priest was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. I just want to ask a simple question. How would you sleep next to that ark? This is the ark of the presence of the Lord. This is the ark which, if touched at the wrong time, for the wrong reason, by the wrong person, leads to death. This is the ark of the presence of the Lord. Samuel is sleeping thereby. The night is almost spent. The lamp has yet not gone out. And the Lord, in verse 4, called Samuel, and he said, here am I. So what's the immediate response? The Lord calls to Samuel. Samuel believes it must be Eli, and so instinctively, as his response has been conditioned over time, he runs to the priest and says, here I am. Here I am, for you called me. But Eli says, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. Happens a second time. But notice what's said. And the Lord called out Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. Look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Brothers and sisters, we're at the brink of something unprecedented here. And there's something here we'd better note. It was with intention that back in verse 12 of chapter 2, I read it aloud. Listen and remember what was said of the sons of Eli in chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Brothers and sisters, I just want us to see the entire universe hinges on that word yet. That word yet makes all the difference in the world. Eli's sons were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Not yet. All right, when you see something like this, you know that what is not yet is about to happen. In fact, what's not yet is actually happening. And it's not that Samuel didn't know who the Lord was. It didn't mean that Samuel wasn't ministering faithfully. It didn't even mean that Samuel was not surviving, sleeping right beside the ark of the Lord. But it did mean he had never heard God's voice before. The word of the Lord he did not know yet. He did not know it yet, and that yet is so huge that he doesn't even figure out what's happening. Eli will have to tell him. And the Lord called Samuel again in the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. You catch the tension here. You must. Eli, old, horribly obese, according to the scripture. He neglected every dimension of his life. He neglected the priesthood. But he does know that this has to be the Lord speaking. And do you feel it? He had to know that the Lord was speaking to Samuel and not to him. To me, that's an even more devastating judgment than what we read later. The fact that the Lord would speak to someone in the temple, but it would not be to the priest. It would be to the boy. Well, as you know, the narrative continues. And yet another time, the Lord came and stood, calling out as at other time, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Eli told him what to say, and that's exactly what he says. And you'll notice that it is spoken of as a revelation so proximate that the Lord is as if standing right there. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Okay. One of the patterns in Scripture I love is when things appear here and then they appear there. And you all of a sudden realize this just might be a connection. The Lord said to Samuel that he's going to do a thing that when one hears of it, the ears will tingle. Later, there will be a warning about itching ears. "I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew." And again, what did he not know? What's important here is what he knew. "Because his sons were blaspheming God. He did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear that the house of Eli, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Now, notice what comes next. In verse 15, we are told Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. You'll notice it does not say that Samuel slept. It says that Samuel lay. After this theophany, after Samuel has seen this representation of the Lord standing there, after Samuel has heard the voice of the Lord speaking, and after the "yet" had been removed because he did not know the Lord yet. Well, that was last night. This morning, he knows the Lord. This morning, he has heard from the Lord. And he doesn't know it, but he's a prophet. He does not know that yet. The prophet's mantle is not so clear upon him yet. It will be by the end of the chapter, but at this point, he's still a boy. All he knows is the Lord spoke to him, and it doesn't even appear that he knows he is supposed to say what the Lord had told him. It is the aged, corrupt, and just horribly diminished priest who demands to know what the Lord said to him. And the angularity of this is simply amazing. The Lord does not speak to Eli. He speaks to the boy. And the priest yet has to tell the boy it is the voice of the Lord and tell him how he should respond to the voice of the Lord. And now he has to come to the boy and he has to instruct the boy in the strongest possible terms, that he must tell him what the Lord had said. And what the Lord had said is the most devastating message of judgment and destruction, the end of the house of Eli. And then Eli says, as you see here, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And as you know, it's only in the next chapter that Eli dies a horrifyingly humiliating death. The chapter closes in the book of the Lord concerning Eli. And yet, even as the chapter closes in terms of the book of the Lord, it is very much alive in our minds. Here we are in the year 2024 in Wake Forest, North Carolina, talking about Eli. I dare say that is not something Eli would have expected. But we're talking about Eli in order to talk about Samuel. Because the only reason we actually make reference to Eli is because of Eli's role in this particular chapter and the unfolding purposes of God, and it is to point towards the emergence of the prophet, and in this case, it is the prophet Samuel, the first of the line. But all that is in order to reach the next paragraph. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord himself, he revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The chapter begins with the absence of the word of the Lord. The chapter begins with the end of visions. The chapter then turns to a vision and to a word from the Lord, and the fact that through Samuel, the prophet, the word of the Lord returns to Israel. And this is with a frequency and with an intensity in which we're to understand the close of this chapter as a turning point in the entire history of Israel, and thus it is a turning point in the history of God's working with his people. Now, I want to speak here for a moment very pointedly, most importantly, to preachers of the word. Because it is as a preacher of the word that I am so struck by this passage. Verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Just a matter of days ago, I turned 65. You can look at me and say, at least 65. I turned 65. You know what happens when you turn 65? The whole world gets interested in you. The mailbox is filled with people trying to sell Medicare supplements. And evidently, that market's high and low. I'm not going to any of these, but Mary and I just kind of keep track of them and throw them in the trash. But we've been invited. We've been invited to have a seminar where we're feasted in a meal. We have an invitation from the Capitol Grill. It's mighty nice. And from Ryan Steakhouse. Not so much. Not going to any of them, but when you're 65, you know what? They're not advertising membership in a health club. It's a different kind of mail you get. You think differently at 65 than you did at 15. That's just a 50-year bracketing there, just for convenience sake. 15, you don't have much past, and everything is future. At 65, by God's grace, you got a future, but you can look behind at 65 years of past. I want to tell you something about my past. Most of the words I have spoken have fallen to the ground. In 65 years of life, most of what I have spoken has fallen to the ground. I don't remember it. No one else remembers it. In my preaching, I'm horrified by the thought that something I would have preached has fallen to the ground. And yet, I just want to tell you, I think most of what I've preached has fallen to the ground. I mean to inspire preachers this morning, clearly. I just want to be very clear to you, most of what you say is going to fall to the ground. You do not want to give a pop quiz to your church members as they're unlocking their car after the service. It's not that there's no retention, but brothers, there's not a lot of retention. Here's the thing. God never promised me that my words wouldn't fall to the ground. What he's promised me is that his word will not fall to the ground. Okay, so here's my exhortation. Preach the word in season and out of season. I mean, what option do we have but expository preaching? Nothing we say is going to last. Dr. Aiken and I, when we were working together, we would share horrible preacher stories and horrible preacher books. I still have the books, but I don't have the hallway. At one point in my library, I had the Hall of Heresy. I did. I'm fascinated by how any of this could have happened. And so I think I have virtually every book by Harry Emerson Fosdick. Okay? Now, we're talking about a genuine liberal, and we actually are talking about a liberal who knew he was liberal, so that's kind of convenient. He wrote a lot of books, and as pastor, most importantly, the Riverside Church there in New York, he had a magnificent publishing platform, and he had all these books, and those books were some of the religious bestsellers of the day. Let me tell you, they're not even interesting today. You look at this, I wonder who in the world would have dressed up and gone to church to hear that? And it's all fallen to the ground. And actually, the pages are all falling to dust. And you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how eloquent Harry Emerson Fosdick was. It doesn't matter how intelligent he was. He didn't believe the Bible was God's word, so he didn't preach it. And you know what? All his words fell to the ground. Or on my bookshelf. Well, once I die, someone's just going to look at it and say, who is this idiot, and throw him away. Most of what I've said has fallen to the ground. Now, some of it hasn't fallen to the ground. But what hasn't fallen to the ground is what God said. It's Scripture. Preach the word in season and out of season, because, brothers, there's nothing else to preach. It is the word of the Lord that is scarce in the land. And you preach the Scripture, and God will honor his word. As for the rest of your words, even your wife will tell you, they're quickly forgotten. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How? By the word of the Lord. We don't remember and don't need to remember what Samuel said, but we hang our lives on what the Lord said through Samuel. So to those of us who are listeners of the preaching of the Word of God, and that is all of us, may we hear the Word of the Lord as He speaks to us in Scripture, and may His Word reside in our hearts and show in our lives, and may we be conformed to the image of Christ by that Word. And if you are a teacher or preacher of this Word, you're going to have to use other words to preach the word of God. And we need those other words to be consistent with biblical truth. We need those other words to adorn biblical truth. But at the end of the day, our words aren't going to reside in the hearts of Christ's people. I don't care how eloquent you are. It is the word of the Lord that will survive and live in the hearts of Christ's people. And insofar as by our preaching, this word reaches their ears, and as Martin Luther said, only the Lord can take it from their ears to their heart. But the Lord does that. And when that happens, only when that happens. But every time that happens, none of our words will fall to the ground. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for this word you have given us. Father, we pray for prophets like Samuel in every pulpit in the land. Father, I pray that from this school there will be an army of such preachers to emerge. And I pray that from this school, the seminary, and the college, there will be an army committed to Scripture in various callings that will emerge. And Father, may it be to your glory, the glory of your everlasting name. And Father, I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that none of your words will fall to the ground forever. Amen. God bless you all.